It is 23 minutes after the hour, a thankful Thursday morning here along the Broken Road. We're joined by Pastor Robbie Pruitt. Robbie's an Anglican pastor and hangs out a whole lot in Ashburn, Virginia, where he is today. Not snowed in, apparently, but there by his own volition and willing to share some time with us on Broken Road Radio. Sharon Burgess also with us from Edmond, Oklahoma. Sharon's been with us. You've been popping up now for 7 years on the air with us here. We'll have to give you a business card.
It's like 8.5 years.
That could be. Robbie is a relative newcomer, but when I look back, Robbie, you've been doing this for a year now with us.
It's been about 14 months. Thanks for having me on, Jim and Sharon. Good to be with you all today.
Well, we learn a bunch from you, and part of it is because Robbie is an Anglican, and he's so closely connected with liturgy. And the calendar of events through the church year that kind of guides worship services and really serves as a fence, you know, like bumpers on the freeway that keep you on the freeway. It's kind of what it does for an Anglican congregation too. It kind of keeps you on the beam, on topic, and emphasizing the things that need to be remembered and observed all year long, as opposed to some churches that just kind of, you know, they may have some excellent teaching and good praise bands, but there's something about the discipline of liturgy that is incredibly valuable. And Robbie, we've talked for the last couple of weeks about God's grand plan, both historical events and personages that pointed to the Messiah, who then came at exactly the right time. Last week we talked about the Ark of the Covenant, which turned out to be, you know, it's a box covered in gold with the cherubim and seraphim on top, and the symbolism there is several veins of history, including Egyptian history, coming into one article that an illiterate population understood. It spoke a language to them because of the tradition and the custom that was in it. We have to remember that the Israelites had been in Egypt for 400 years. I mean, they knew Egypt as well as Egypt did. And so they would have seen the symbolism in this Ark of the Covenant and known that this was a fundamental change in emphasis dictated in God's design. So these great paths of history coming together, both in something like an Ark of the Covenant, and in like people like Joseph and Moses and David, all types of Christ, this all speaks to an amazing plan that few of us take the time to see.
Absolutely. I was just reminiscing on that show from last week in the Ark of the Covenant as I read Jesus' words this morning from Matthew 23:21. He says that anybody who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. Jesus was actually rebuking the scribes and the Pharisees for swearing by the gold that was plating the temple. And he was talking about what is inside, the presence of who is inside, is more important than the value of the gold, that it is the temple itself that makes the gold sacred. And I think about that simple acacia wood box that is plated with gold in the Ark of the Covenant. And again, it's not the value of the gold or the acacia wood, but who dwells within it. And there we have the manna, the bread from heaven, the Ten Commandments from God, written by God's own finger, on tablets of stone. You've got Aaron's rod, a symbol of the priesthood there. And then, of course, the Shekinah glory of God, the pillar of cloud by day, the fire by night, dwelling there amongst the people in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant, God in the midst of his people. But it's not the value of the object, but he who dwells in it. And again, this is in the context of Jesus' woes in chapter 23 of Matthew, where he calls the people whitewashed tombs. And he says, "You outside is beautifully clean." And again, a tomb is nothing but a box. An ossuary is also a box, similar, not quite as big as the Ark of the Covenant, but a bone box would be, you know, as big as the widest bone, the hip bone, and the longest, the femur. and it would be white limestone. And inside of that, the bones would be gathered in the second burial. And this is where oftentimes when someone dies like King David, you hear that they are gathered unto their ancestors. And so Jesus says, yes, you can have this pretty looking tomb, and inside is death. And so there's this inside-outside contrast in Jesus's woes to the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 23. And I couldn't help but think about the Ark of the Covenant. Again, this box, simple yet profound in that it is valuable, certainly, that it has a solid lid of gold. And then, of course, the acacia wood box is covered in gold. But what's inside is what matters.
And well, I want to know what's inside. This Ark of the Covenant resided in the Holy of Holies, the central portion of the temple. This is after years in the desert and tabernacled around, and it was at Shiloh, and then it was captured by the Philistines.
Yeah.
Yes, and then eventually found its way after Solomon had constructed the temple into the Holy of Holies. It's behind a 4-inch thick, you know, we call it a curtain. Well, it's not like a window curtain.
Yeah.
This is a heavy woven piece of fabric, 4 inches thick and what, probably 15, 20 feet high, something like that. I've never been in the temple to see, or even in the model to see what that's like. And then inside is the Ark of the Covenant, and you're telling me that inside dwells God. Well, I have a silly Protestant question for you. If God is everywhere, can he be somewhere in particular?
Yeah, and again, we brought in Acts chapter 7 last week when we talked about Stephen's sermon, where he quotes, "Heaven is my throne, saith the Lord, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, declares the Lord?" So yes, he is all around us. God is everywhere in his omnipresence. But he chooses to reside particularly and especially in the temple. In the tabernacle, that curtain would have been 15 feet wide, 15 feet tall. In the temple itself, it would have been 15 feet wide and 40 feet tall.
My goodness.
And this would have been the curtain that would have been torn top to bottom, because God is all about dwelling with his people. So he is constantly removing barriers. And Paul picks up on this when he says that he has brought down the dividing wall of separation.
So was the curtain tearing symbolic? I mean, it's a message to all of us that it happened once you understand what that curtain represented. But I see that as symbolism. Because, I mean, Jesus, the physical presence of God, supplanted, I think, any other physical presence of God. You mentioned the Shekinah glory. If Jesus is on earth, is there still, I mean, there was no column of fire or smoke at the temple. There was in the desert, and it actually led the Israelites on their path, their journey. It was like a compass for them. But I'm confused here. Was there a physical presence of God in that little box?
That's a good question. I mean, you have a physical, you know, we would call these remezes when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." That is the answer to manna. What is it? Jesus says, "I am what it is." So if there is a jar of manna inside the Ark of the Covenant and you believe what Jesus said, that I am what it is, then he's in there.
Mm-hmm.
Also, you could say, if you believe that Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." And if you believe that truth is a person, his name is Jesus Christ, because he said, "I am truth," and those Ten Commandments are in there, then he's in there.
Well, this illustrates an even more fundamental point, I think, to the whole Christian faith. And this is what I believe, and you either affirm it or refute it for me. You can run up against obstacles to belief all through your life. Signs that say, "No, this can't be true. This is too fantastic. This is amazing. It's imagined. It's legendary. It's superstition. It's all this." But when you're exposed to the context of what's in the Bible, you also see the other side. That these were real people, really believing what they did. And Doug Greenwald used to teach us that in the Hebrew culture, the word belief is how you live. It's not an intellectual assent to something, to a point. It's not saying, "Okay, I give. That will pretend that's real. It is living it. And so at some point, everybody who accepts Jesus as Lord and Savior has to make the rational decision to believe it and accept it despite what his emotions may be telling him or what he feels at the moment.
Yeah, it's a great point you're making. And yes, God did dwell physically in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. When Solomon builds the temple, the Shekinah glory comes down as a cloud. So God does do that for the Israelites in the building of the temple on Mount Zion. But there's this inside-outside thing that's happening. Mm-hmm. There's insiders and outsiders. Are you in or you're out? You're Gentile or you're Jewish? Are you in or out? Is God in you or is God not in you? So you've got Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. So God is in me as a follower of Jesus, but he's also in you. But that's just like God, because God is omnipresent. So yes, he's in me, he's in you, but he's also out there. He's in the world.
You could say it in another way. He has no limitations.
Right.
The kinds of limitations that you live with every day don't bother him.
That's right. So heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. God asked the question, what house are you going to build for me? And yet, he makes our heart Christ's home. He makes us the temple. So when the temple system is done away with and the temple curtain is torn and God is, quote, you know, popping out of the box, you know, what's the beauty of the jack in the box, the little kid's toy? When you wind it up, the thing pops out and it scares the kid.
Yep.
And you don't know when it's going to happen. And that's the uniqueness of that particular toy. And God keeps popping out every box we put him in, and we keep being surprised by it, but we shouldn't be, because that's just like God to do that. And so God is constantly popping out of any box we're trying to put him in. And I would argue that we've been trying to put him in a box from day one.
We want to control him. We want to define him. We want to pin him down. And there is no defining, controlling, pinning him down. I think one of the basic understandings goes back to Genesis, when we as a race of people decided to divorce him. And he has been actively pursuing us in every way possible ever since.
That's exactly right. And this we talked about in terms of the Eastern orientation of the temple and the tabernacle and then the temple later, that God banishes Adam and Eve east of Eden, and then he's been chasing them into that direction ever since. But if we're going to come back to his presence, we have to stop going that direction and return to him. So we see this throughout the scripture. Sharon, what do you think?
All of this makes me think of a conversation I had with the leader of our ABF on Sunday morning. We call it Adult Bible Fellowship as opposed to Sunday school. The kids go to Sunday school. But he was talking about meeting within the past couple of weeks with an Afghan refugee who is a believer. But apparently, he said there was a shop owner, when we're talking about we put God in a box and, you know, God worked this way for the Israelites. He meets people where they are. He proved that with the woman at the well and Nicodemus and everyone else. But he was saying that this man went into a shop and the shop owner was a very vocal believer. And he said he was talking to this man. He said, you can't talk like that. They'll arrest you. He said, how can I not talk about this? So he went home. And that night, and he was explaining this to my friend Matt, he said, I had this vivid dream. My hands were bound, and I was floating above my house, and a man in a white robe with a sword cut those ropes. And he said, you're free. And when he woke up, the first thing he did was he told his wife about it. And she said, it was just a dream. He said, no, it was very real. And he went to that shop to tell the man that he had seen Jesus and there was a change in his life. And it's not the kind of thing that we think of, but it puts a whole different light a context, if you would, to those verses that says, in those days, you know, old men will see visions and young men will dream dreams, or maybe it's the other way around. But our women's Bible study on Tuesday is going through a curriculum, which is an overview, and they're hoping to go through the entire New Testament in a couple of years. So a lot of it is very overview. Mm. But we're looking at Leviticus right now, which is everyone's favorite book to study, right? But the whole point was God had purposes in these things to show us Jesus. It's the greatest story. It's the overall context of the Bible. But you know, God doesn't necessarily work the way we think. And the country of Iran right now has the fastest growing church in the world without buildings, without a lot of male leadership. People are praying and going to a street corner. Mm. And someone comes and says, I was told to be here for you today.
Wow.
You know, God is there, and he's outside the confines of our pretty buildings, but he's working in hearts. It's kind of like an immersion. Like God is the ocean and we're just in it, but yet there are places that are so dark that you don't sense the presence of God too.
And you hear the echoes there of Psalm 139, is it, that if I go into the depths of hell, even there you are, that omnipresence of God in our abyss and our suffering. And I love that God is still revealing himself. And when he does it in line with the passages of Scripture. Like when he reveals himself, a man in a white robe with a sword is right out of Revelation.
Yeah.
So this is verifiable imagery that God is using to speak to people that aligns with this passage of Scripture. So we can weigh what's happening in the world and how God is working and moving with the Scriptures. And he never contradicts what he has done and who he is. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he's revealing himself according to his word and according to his character and nature, which is, to me, just fascinating.
And when I think of that Ark of the Covenant, all the things in there were representative of God, his nature, what he is doing. I look at it more that it was maybe not his physical presence, like a jack-in-the-box, but that representations of who he is, those were the tangible reminders in front of the priests. You know, because even the priests had to sanctify themselves. They had to wash. They had to do their own sacrifices to make themselves worthy representatives to represent the people.
That's good. Yeah, context matters when we start to look at the text and its context, and to see how people were looking at God, to see their history with God, and it informs our day. But a lot of times today, we will take a passage and look at it through our lens. This past week, I just had an eye exam. And you know the exercise where they're putting lenses in front of you? What's better, A or B?
Mm-hmm. What's I was just better, there, B? Too.
Yeah, it's maddening because you start even second-guessing yourself. But we look at the Scriptures through the lens of its context. And the more of these lenses that we can put, the sharper the image comes into focus. And so we are looking at passages in context, and we're looking at the religious cultural context again. And you mentioned priest, that's part of the religious cultural context. We're looking at Roman rule when the time of the New Testament is written, and the time that the New Testament is happening, it's under Roman rule. Who's governing? We're looking at this expectancy of the Messiah. And we're looking at things like climate. I mean, who knew that climate could affect our view of Scripture?
Or geography.
Yeah, exactly. Because, and that's another one, topography as well.
I'm blessed to go to a church where our pastor basically preaches expositionally. Mm. So he'll take a book, but before he starts every book, he gives you the entire, you know, 45 minutes worth of context, you know, because why did Paul go to this city? Because it was on the main trade route, you know, and God gave them the Koine Greek language because it was so exacting, but it was the trade language of the day, you know. So even that geography means so much. The cultural, you know, people today and feminism, so to speak, when we start getting into that argument, we don't think, you know, a Christian might, but to think of how women have been viewed, you just have to look at the current Muslim world. Women were property, and Jesus was revolutionary culturally to treat women as equals, you know. So again, it's the context of the day. You have to understand where they were coming from to understand what he has done.
And you mentioned, Robbie, several different lenses of context. Linguistics is one of them. History is one of them. Geography is one of them. Culture is one of them. There are others, and you could invent several more. But for most people, one or two of those lenses, those viewpoints, those subject matters, are more effective than the others to them. And it's but it's easy to dismiss any one or two. But when you give equal time to all those lenses, the story, the truth of this is overwhelming. Even in little tiny things, like you mentioned Jerusalem and the temple. We know about the Jewish festivals and all those psalms that talk about going up to Jerusalem. That's geography, people.
Topography,
Known as the Psalms of Ascents. I mean, they went uphill en masse. They traveled in large groups to get to Jerusalem and the temple for these festivals. Little points like that help reinforce the overall message, and you need to be open to all those lenses. And I just should mention that Preserving Bible Times is an awfully good place to go to take a look through the various contextual lenses at the materials there and be persuaded by the full story. It's easy to get excited about one thing, but when you see 6, 7, 8 different lenses all speaking the same language, it's absolutely convincing and encouraging.
Well, don't you think too, Jim, that when you read stuff like that, you put it in context, it reemphasizes the validity of Scripture. That's just one more point where if they say they went up and you see that that's how it happened geographically, that's one more mark for the authenticity of Scripture.
It's a clue,
that's
exactly. Right. Yeah.
So at Preserving the Bible Times, we have a graphic that has 13 of these types of context, one of which is topography. And if you think about where Jesus is when he weeps over Jerusalem, he literally weeps over Jerusalem because he's on the Mount of Olives. We also know that Gethsemane is there, and Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane at Passover, and Luke tells us that sweat drops like blood are coming from his head. I mean, why is he so distressed? Well, the topography tells us that he would have seen the torchlight coming. I mean, this is a proximity and a topography that informs the passage. So we are so close to the temple that we can see them coming. We're topographically in a place where we can overview where the people are traveling. And if it's at night, they've got torchlight and you see them coming. So the physical sight, the proximity, all informs what's happening here. And a few other ones like climate. I mean, it's raining outside today. Us Westerners, when we hear that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike, I mean, we hear a passage like that through our eyes as Westerners, and we say, oh, well, it's raining outside. That just ruined my plans for the day. Well, to a first century agrarian culture, there's rain. We're going to eat today. Mm-hmm. So that passage to us means one thing, but to them it meant something completely different. In other words, good things happen to good people and bad people, not bad things happen to bad people and good people. Another climate context is Hosea. And I had a professor on a bus in Israel say to me, look at the clouds. And I looked outside. He said, ah, yes, but it will not rain today. And then he quoted Hosea 6:4, saying, Israel is as faithful as the morning dew. Well, what does that mean? It means the clouds come in every single morning. And you think, finally, rain, my crops will get watered. No, they just fade away. They burn into mist. And that's the climate context. And we get the illumination of Hosea 6:4 and the unfaithfulness of God's people when he equates them to this morning mist that evaporates by noonday. I mean, this is just rich, culturally rich. Other ones are linguistic form, like Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. 5 chapters in Jeremiah. It's a chiastic poem. It's doom and gloom except for chapter 3. Right in the middle of Lamentations, the 5 chapters in chapter 3 is hope. The author is trying to point to hope. So hope is right in the middle of a doom sandwich.
You know, we should get into that next program too, the inverted parallelisms, where as Westerners we wait for the culmination, the punchline at the end of a parable, say, when the real point is in the middle in that culture. And right. and you're in an oral culture and people are latched onto that as Jesus or say a Pharisee or a priest tells a story, they're waiting for the middle. And they want to see how he gets out of it and descends back down. It's an amazing thing, and we could cover that. I'm thinking of so many more tidbits of context that we need to cover here because it's so convincing when you see all the clues together in front of you there, and you discover they're between the lines in the Bible. They're in the white spaces. And they've been there all the time. This is nothing new. And this all speaks to the faith of our forebears, too, and the fact that we stand on their shoulders in this faith and that they were right and they were true. And we're blessed to have the Bible. PreservingBibleTimes.org is a website. You should maybe visit that website, and you'll see it changing over the course of the next couple of months. There'll be some design changes, some feature changes. They're in the process of converting all the physical inventory, books and DVDs and things, to streamable things, and PDF files and ebooks and streaming videos. So keep track of Preserving Bible Times. You're going to find them a wonderful resource, PreservingBibleTimes.org. Robbie, thank you. We'll catch you again next week, and hopefully
joy to be with you both. Thanks so much for having me, and good to see you, Sharon.
Yeah,
good to see you too.
Bye bye. Oh, incidentally, I just should mention it's not coincidence probably that this particular tune by Jay Leach, and we were talking about the curtain. It's entitled Behind the Veil.
Oh, nice.
Just thought you'd like to know.